In our series of studies, we have been looking at the Christian life. And so far, we have considered how it was in the beginning, how God made everything perfect, but man disobeyed God and sinned and therefore spoiled God's creation, spoiled the special relationship they had with God. Then we saw what sin is and the results of sin. That all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the perfect and holy and loving God provided a remedy. God produced a plan for salvation. He was willing to accept a substitute who would take the punishment of God for the sin on behalf of sinful man. The only sinless one was his own Son. And Jesus Christ took upon himself human flesh and took the punishment of God for sin on behalf of sinful man. That then being the case, we now come to consider how we as sinful men and women can make people be fit for the kingdom of heaven. If Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, took the punishment for our sins, how then can we get our sins removed from us, and how can we restore our fellowship with God? And so God has provided a plan for salvation, and Jesus Christ has provided a means of salvation. Let us consider now the way of salvation. Scripture reminds us there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but in the end it leads to death. It's important, therefore, that we do not follow the way that seems right to us, and in the end it brings death, but rather we follow the way that leads to life. Salvation is the most important decision in life a person can make. In every society, in every period of history, there have been those seeking salvation. Yet today, it is a question over which fewer people can ever seem to concern themselves. What is salvation? It is in part a preparation for life beyond the grave, for the day whenever we find ourselves standing before our Creator and Maker. But salvation is also having a right relationship with God now in the present time. Every religion in the world, it teaches a way of salvation. Judaism, the world's oldest organized religion, teaches that one earns salvation by observing the laws of Moses contained in the first five books of the Bible. Hinduism offers a variety of possibilities to the one seeking salvation, from making the appropriate offerings on one's choice to God's and living a life of self-denial, and in purifying body and soul in the waters of the Ganges rivers. A Muslim hopes to gain entry into paradise by faithfully observing the five pillars of Islam. Buddhist concept of salvation is unique, and it has no concept of an eternal resting place like heaven or paradise. Rather, what a Buddhist might call salvation in the Nirvana, that moment whenever the human soul escapes the cycle of reincarnation and ceases to exist as an individual consciousness. To achieve nirvana, one must follow the Eightfold Faith of Enlightenment, which includes such goals as right living, right thinking, and so on. So at first glance, these various ways of salvation can seem widely divergent. Yet beneath the surface, one may detect a shared assumption. In each case, to obtain salvation, one must do something to earn it. You must do something to earn your salvation. But what does the Word of God actually teach us? What is salvation? What does it mean to be saved? In everyday conversation, the word is used to describe someone being saved from a dangerous situation. A lifeguard may save someone from drowning. A crew member of a lifeboat puts his life in line to save someone in distress in the sea. A fireman may risk life and limb to rescue an individual from a life-threatening situation. In each case, someone is being saved from danger. And when the Bible speaks of being saved, it also refers to man's need to be saved from danger. But what exactly, what kind of danger does mankind need to be saved from? Man needs to be rescued from the ruinous and destructive consciousness of consequences of sin. Man needs to be delivered from the power of sin and that separation and separation from God. Man needs to be saved from the judgment of God against sin. So the Bible puts it this way by describing our need of being born again. So let us consider the situation, the statement, you must be born again. Jesus was very clear and specific when he said, you shall not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. Basically, this means that we have been born physically to live physically, and we need to be born spiritually to live spiritually. So this brings us back to what we saw, what happened to Adam and Eve in the garden by disobeying God and sinning. When God created Adam, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and he became a living being. But when he sinned, he lost God's life in him, first spiritually and then physically. Jesus was now telling Nicodemus that he needed to be born again, as Adam was originally born, to bring him back to fellowship with God, as Adam experienced before he sinned. Jesus said, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, what does that mean? I know there are those who tell us that to be born of water means to be born of baptism. And there are churches that teach that when a child is baptized, that that child is born again in Christ. And during the act of baptism, the officiating minister or priest in those churches will say, now that you have entered upon the Christian life, I sign you with a sign of the cross to show that you must not be ashamed to confess the faith of Christ crucified and manifoldly to fight under the banner against sin, the world, and the devil, and so continue Christ's faithful soldier and servant to the life to life's end. And then the following prayer is said, Father, we thank you that this child has now been born again of water and the Holy Spirit and has become your own child by adoption and a member of your church. Grant that he may grow in the faith in which he has been baptized. So this is why parents want their child christened, because they say that their child has been Christianized. They have been made a Christian through baptism. And so we hear of people saying they're going to have their child christened, meaning they're going to have their child been made a Christian through baptism. But according to the Bible, no one can receive a new life by water baptism. You can search the Bible in vain for anything like that. It is not there. It is the Word of God. Nowhere is baptism and spirit likened unto birth. It refers to death. We are buried by him by baptism into death. So water baptism is a picture of the burial of the old man, not a picture of the second birth. So if that is the case, what then is the water by which we are born again? And go through the Bible, nowhere do we find people being born of literal water. Trace water through John's writings and you'll find that it is a recognized symbol for the Word of God. David asked a question, Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. And in John chapter 4, Jesus speaking to the woman of Samaria said, whoever drinks the water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into everlasting life. So what is the water that Jesus gives? It is the water of the Word. It is the testimony of the gospel. Whoever will let him take the water of life freely. What is the water of life? It is the gospel message. Jesus said to his disciples, "Now are you clean through the Word." So we are to be born again by the Word of God, brought home to our hearts and conscience by the Holy Spirit. And so Ephesians 5 and 26 we read, "Christ gave himself for the church that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word." So we must make it clear from the beginning that born of water does not mean baptism. It is the Word of God working with the Holy Spirit by which the new birth is accomplished. That is why the Bible tells us that it pleased God to save people by the foolishness of preaching. In 1 Peter 1 and 23, we're reminded, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God." There are many symbols for the Word of God in the Bible. We're told that the Bible is like a lamp to your feet. It is a light to your pathway. It is the milk for the spiritual infant and strong meat to those for a mature faith. It is a sword. It is a mirror. And here, it is like water. In Ephesians 5 and 26, Paul, speaking of the church, says that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but the holy and blameless. So what leads a sinner to trust Christ? It is the Holy Spirit through the Word. And so Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." The Lord makes it very clear that there's a great distinction between the flesh and the Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. You can do anything you like with the flesh. You can torture it. You can baptize it. And it becomes tortured or baptized flesh. If you make it religious, it will become religious flesh. Flesh remains flesh to the very end. It is interesting to notice that it was a very religious man that Jesus spoke about the need of the new birth. And there's often such people who refuse to accept that such a change is necessary. They say, "There was never any of that talk in my young day. Whenever I was a young person," they would tell you, "there was no talk about needing to be born again, needed to be saved. Where does all this getting saved situation come from? Where does all this born again stuff start? I'm living a good life. I'm doing my best. I've been baptized. I attend my church. Sure, that's all I need to do." But that person has forgotten or never realized the bad news, which is left to himself: man is dead in trespasses and sin. And Paul tells us in the Colossians that before they became Christians, they were dead in their sins. And so Jesus described a Christian as someone who has crossed over from death to life. In each case, the Bible is speaking about spiritual death, which is very different from physical death. Physical death is like the end of a journey, which one passes from time into eternity. But spiritual death is separation from God. It is final, it is eternal, it is everlasting, and it is in hell, the second death. The new birth is regeneration. It is not just a matter of turning over a new leaf, but it's a matter of being supernaturally changed and transformed by the power of God. In the words of Jesus says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and I hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Beware of imitations. A Christian is a person who has experienced a spiritual rebirth. And Jesus said, "You must be born again." And so I ask that question here this morning. Have you been born again? I'm not asking you if you're religious. I'm not asking you if you attended Sunday school or church. I'm not asking you if you've been baptized. I'm not asking you if you've been taking your communion. I'm asking you, have you been born again? However, there's another expression that is used. And the first step is making that good news of Christ personal. It is repentance. To avoid this, first step is to disqualify oneself straight away. Jesus began his ministry with those words, "The time has come, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Guilt make a convicted crowd ask Peter, "What shall we do?" And his answer began with those words, "Repent." That is so important these days. And many people do not like to use that word. And many ministers do not like to use that word. What then is repentance? At its simple, repentance is to turn from sin to God. It involves a new look at sin, a new look at oneself. The experience cannot be pleasant. Sin is such an unpleasant and such an uncomfortable subject. But we are compelled to discuss it. We play it down. In fact, we will sometimes talk about everything conceivable. And whenever I go and visit people, and even visit people in their hospital beds, they never like to hear that word repent. They don't want to hear that. Society doesn't want to hear it. More than sorrow, it is in the past is required. Sorrow must be accomplished by change of mind and attitude towards sin, together with a desire to live a new and a better life. A fundamental break with the past and a determination to please God indicate genuine repentance. But repentance will only just begin. It is a continuing activity. In Luke 15 and 7 we read, "There is a more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." And it is a sad, sad situation when a preacher or any Christian reminds people of the need for repentance. It is rejected and scorned at. But let us not forget, the first sermon that Jesus ever preached was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Can we therefore do anything else? Can we do anything other than tell people to repent? This is the whole purpose of AIM this week, is to tell the children and the young people of the need to repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus said, "Repent or perish." Have we repented? Are we sure of it? The Shorter Catechism asks the question, "What is repentance unto life?" And the answer given is, "Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of true sense of his sin and apprehension of mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience." Repentance is an absolute turning from sin to God. Even the term the Shorter Catechism uses to describe repentance is significant. It is repentance unto life. If repentance means only feeling sorry for our sin and even turning from our sin, it would be somewhat morbid, somewhat inward-looking, and it would even be a hopeless situation. There is little we ourselves can do about our sins but be sorry for them, and so try to stop sinning. And in this we inevitably fail. Repentance, however, is more. It is unto life. Whenever we repent, there's something mighty takes place. And our lives are changed. It's not just a New Year's resolution. It's not just a decision to change, forget about what I've done in the past, and I'm going to resolve from now on to do something better. What about the past? Paul, writing to the Corinthian Christians, maintains that godly sorrow brings repentance and leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. True repentance is from judgment to hope, from sin to salvation. It is repentance unto life. It makes it clear that except we repent, we will all perish. And so from this it seems clear that there is no exception. There is no exception. Regardless of the degree of our sinfulness, regardless of how sinners we are, except we repent, we will perish. Each of us. There is no exception. Salvation is not about certain steps that we must follow to earn salvation. Yes, Christians should publicly confess Christ as Savior. Yes, Christians should turn from sin. Yes, Christians cannot live their lives as they have. But we must repent. And however, those are the steps of salvation. This is why Jesus had to die on our place. We are absolutely incapable of paying our debt ourselves. We've been looking at this over the past couple of weeks. He paid a debt he did not owe. For us who owe a debt we cannot pay. We cannot die for our own salvation. Jesus Christ died so that we might live. That is what distinguishes the Christian faith from all other world religions. Each of us has a list of steps that must be followed in order for salvation to be received. The Christian faith recognizes that God has already completed the steps. God has already taken the punishment. Jesus Christ said on the cross, "It is finished." That is it. Nothing more needs to be added. It's not just part salvation. It is complete salvation in Christ. There's nothing we need to add to it. And that is what is gained by being saved. Salvation is the most important decision a person will ever face in his or her lifetime. And God has done all that he can. God has done all that he can to provide for our salvation. But he leaves a choice for us. Imagine if you discovered that it was a birthday of someone you knew, and you took great care to find just the right gift to make that person happy. The special day arrives, and you want to give that friend that special gift, but he or she just bluntly refused to take it and maybe throws it to the ground and stomps on it. What would you think? If that were to happen, you would be shocked that someone should do such a thing to something that you thought so much about and you planned so much about. But that is exactly what many people are doing with the offer of God's salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. What has been your response to God's offer of salvation? If you have never done it before, why not come to Jesus Christ today? Why delay? Why reject him any further? God has provided the plan for salvation. Jesus Christ has provided the means for salvation. And we have considered the way of salvation. And we have been reminded there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. But Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the gospel. He also said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." As we said to the boys and girls, Jesus Christ is the only way. There's no other way. And you may be trying various ways. You may be thinking, "Oh, I am a good person. I haven't done anything terribly wrong. I'm a good person. I'll work out all right in the end." Remember visiting a man in hospital in his late 80s, and I was encouraging him to come to faith in Christ. He more or less told me, "Go and mind your own business." And I said, "Listen, it is my business to tell you there's only one way, And unless you take that way, you're going to be lost for eternity. Yes, Jesus is the divine door. Jesus Christ is the only door. Jesus Christ is the open door. And Jesus Christ is a reachable door. Will you come to Jesus Christ today? Let us pray. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've provided the plan for salvation. What an amazing plan it was we've been looking at over the past few weeks. The amazing plan that God provided. And we thank you that Jesus Christ provided the way of salvation. And so we come to you and we thank you that Jesus Christ is the only way, the truth, and the life. Jesus Christ provided the means of salvation. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. May that be the prayer, and may that be the desire of everyone here this day. For in his name we ask it. Amen.